count it an honor and a joy to be here tonight, be with you in the presence of God, to study from His Word. And I got a good number here, and always take these opportunities serious. I know that when you multiply the time in which I speak by every head that is out here, that equals a lot of time. So I don't want to fool around with your time. I want to use it for holiness, for things that matter. Appreciate the songs that were led for us this evening, as well as the prayer and the scripture reading and the effort that has been made to have an opportunity here to think about higher things. And in thinking about higher things, sometimes we have to think about those things that would keep us out of heaven, and those would be excuses. We're going to talk tonight about seven inexcusable, and I mean inexcusable, excuses. And in a moment we'll be looking at why we make up those excuses, and then we'll get into the seven. That we are a people who like to make excuses. I could have eaten a lot tonight at Aaron's house and made an excuse that was just too good to stop, because it was. But I knew that I had to speak, and I cannot preach with a full belly. I have to run about midway so I can breathe. It's just the way my constitution is. But excuses. You know, an excuse is exactly what? And by the way, I thoroughly enjoyed today and yesterday. It's like a piece of paradise here, being in Bellingham, this area with y'all. And I don't, you know, if you live here and you're a member of this church, you have no excuses. You really have none. This is a wonderful place to be. You know, you think about an excuse, it's justification. In the noun form, a reason or explanation, not necessarily true, given in order to make something appear more acceptable, to make it appear a little less offensive. So we create an excuse. And then we see number two from Encarta, that it's a false reason. A false reason that enables somebody to do something he or she wants to do, or avoid something, well, he doesn't want to do it. And these are excuses. So why do we make these excuses? Number one, we make them because we simply don't want to do something. That's why we make excuses. We use other things to excuse us from doing what I want to do. You see, we all have priorities in our own life, and those are secretive. They're known to us, and of course they're known to God. And so within that priority list, we make excuses to not do the things that we ought to if they're not on a high priority. When Jesus taught here in Luke chapter 14 in the scripture that was read, one said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Well, he didn't want to come to begin with, and what does marrying a wife have to do with anything? Sometimes we put the marriage relationship above God, and of course that's exactly what this chapter 14 tells us not to do. Example of a farmer who went to his neighbor and he asked to borrow some rope, and the neighbor said, hey, I'm sorry, I can't let you borrow my rope. And the farmer said, but I only need it for a little while. Why can't I borrow it? And the neighbor said, hey, I can't let you borrow my rope because I need it. Well, what do you need it for? I need it to tie up milk. How do you tie up milk with a rope? You don't tie up milk with a rope, he said, but any excuse is just as good as another if it gets you out of doing something, and I don't want you to borrow my rope. That's kind of the way we are. We create these hideous, illogical, foolish excuses. When we look at it from heaven's perspective, it is. And yet we're just trying to excuse ourselves. I married a wife, I can't come. Interesting. Number two, we create an excuse when we are embarrassed. Sometimes the actual excuse is more embarrassing than the original error. I was reading some of the things that policemen have to hear and the excuses that were offered, and one struck my eye as I was reading that the fellow said, hey, I looked over at my mother-in-law and before I knew it, I was driving over the embankment. For another person, it was the pedestrian, you know, he couldn't make up his mind which way he wanted to go, and I had to run over him. And so, you know, the excuses become crazy at times. But think of this biblical example here in Exodus chapter 32, verse 24. Aaron said, I said to them, you know, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into this fire, and voila, right? This calf came out. You talk about super fast evolution, right? Through the gold and the fire, and boom, a calf came out. I've never witnessed that occurring. There's no fashioning going on here. Number three, we make excuses when we don't want to accept responsibility, or we don't like the conclusion. Well, the devil made me do it, so I'm not responsible. Why did God create me this way? Or when those people wanted to catch Jesus, and he caught them in their own play, by what authority do you do these things? Okay, I'll answer that. You tell me what authority John's baptism was from. And they got to thinking about that. Wait just a second here. John is a prophet. Everybody considers him a prophet. And he said this guy is the Son of God. So his baptism has to be from heaven. But if we say from heaven, now we have, right, verified and validated the claims of Christ. So we'll just say, we don't know. It's the easy way out. Whenever you're in a jam, just play dumb. I don't know. I can't tell. And that's what they did there in Luke chapter 20. And of course, Adam took the easy road when he decided to sin against God's commandment. He wanted to go into the spin zone and say, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Duh! We all know that. Why did you do that is the reason, you know, is the question. Why did you do what I wanted you to, what I didn't want you to do? Why did you eat of this tree that I explicitly said, all these other trees you can eat of, but this one tree, just leave it alone. Why? Well, the woman gave it to you. I know the woman gave it to you, but why did you do it? The spin zone. Somebody else's fault. Saves me from embarrassing. Being embarrassed. And so as we get into these excuses, I want to drive this one home. Number one, personal incompetency is an excuse. And the great thing about the Bible being the Word of God is that in this Bible, in the Bible heroes, we can also find faults. We can find areas and occasions in which they stumble and they make mistakes. And when we talk about Moses was a great man, obviously. You're hard-pressed to find a greater Old Testament hero than Moses. And he had the trouble with personal incompetency and tried to offer this up to God as an excuse to not do what God asked him to do. The charge was, come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What did Moses see? In chapter 3, verse 11 of Exodus, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I to do this? Or suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Or, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I don't know that the qualifications for an evangelist or for a preacher or for a minister of God is that you have to be eloquent in speech. I mean, how eloquent do you have to be today to say, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? We need boldness more than the fluffy stuff. Amen. So Moses, don't worry about whether they listen to you or not. Don't worry about your mouth. Don't worry about your language or your tongue. Just go and say what I want you to do. How eloquent do you have to say or be to say, Pharaoh, let my people go. God wants my people. How eloquent do you have to be? I mean, just come on, just say it. You can practice it. You can do repetitions, right? When I first started preaching, the preacher told me to do 7 repetitions in the mirror. I got to thinking, my sermons keep growing, and 7 repetitions of that, I have no voice left, for one, nor do I have time. And so, you know, it's not so much about the eloquence as it is the message. And this personal incompetency can be a troubling foe for us. Now, if you're human, and I count everyone here as human, and if you can understand what I'm saying today, let me tell you this, God does not make junk. He has given you abilities to do things, and with those abilities come the responsibilities in which He requires. Moses, for all he could see, was weakness within. He needed to be awakened up to the strength of being an image created, or one created in the image of God, and to take hold of the ropes that God asked him to use. We may have leaned on personal incompetency to not do the things that we ought to do. There's something that we all have called that comfort zone. I've got it, and every person here has it. For you, your comfort zone might be larger than mine. It might be smaller. I don't know. But let me tell you this. The longer you stay in that comfort zone, you are existing in a danger zone. The comfort zone is a danger zone. We need to challenge our abilities. We need to challenge more our inabilities. We need to challenge the things that we have and face those fears. With Aaron and Ruby today, our children, and particularly our daughters, going through, I think it's called the Black Slide over there in Linden. A nice piece of equipment there. And my daughter usually doesn't want to go down slides. She's scared of them. And I think the same thing was true with Aaron and Ruby's. And together, they're going down that slide. You know, one of the things, brethren, about this point is that together we're like those two children. Together as a church, always keep in mind that when you are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, your brethren here want you to succeed. They're not wanting to cut you down. So challenge the comfort zone. Start doing the things that you haven't been able to do, or that you have chosen not to do. Don't make yourself a victim of personal incompetency, that I don't have the credentials to get up here and lead a prayer. If you've been baptized, if you know Jesus is the Son of God, you know the New Covenant is the New Testament, that's what you're under, you're qualified to pray to your Father in heaven. I believe in Christ as the enabler. It was Paul who definitely believed in this. He said in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has what? Enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, who also made us sufficient. Made us what? Sufficient. As ministers of the new covenant. In Philippians chapter 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Again, he's not saying that I could climb Mount Baker. Beautiful, beautiful scene today out there. He's not talking about swimming the seven seas, but using the talents that God has given to him to do what God would have him do. He can do all those things. And so you think about preaching. Are you a preacher? You know, I think that preachers or preaching can be used in an area of being the work of a preacher, but I think we all are preachers in one regard. If you have the ability to pray and read and exhort and admonish and care and help, are you not preaching in Christ? If you have the ability to sing in the Spirit and truth and edify others, be responsive to the needs that come, visit those who are needy, be earnest in your service, you're a servant. You're a servant. Christ enables us to do these things. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do what? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Let him do what? Let him minister with the ability which God supplies. God supplies. I believe in that. Number two. Lack of social strength. You know, being raised in the Oglala prairie land in western Nebraska, you don't have much social prestige. You know that?
People could think, hey, you're, where'd you come from? A rock? Somebody dig you up under a rock out there? It's not like New York City, right? Not like Seattle. I mean, these places have prestige, so who are you?
You know, Midian had this issue. He said, the charge was, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?
Midian's response, well, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest, and I am the weakest in my father's house. Not only is my clan the weakest, but I'm the weakest. Let me tell you something, humility is good. Humility is always good. Humility is never wrong. But humility is not something that cuts yourself low to the point that you don't obey what God tells you to do. Humility always obeys the Lord. Humility sees who's on my side and who enables me to carry the load and go forward.
That's what God said. Have I not sent you? Don't worry about the clan. Don't worry about your own prestige. Have I not sent you?
You see, God has that longness of vision. He can see the outcome better than we can. Cutting myself down is not a form of being humble. Pride, on the other hand, or self-inflation, is absolutely sinful. But cutting yourself down is not helpful, is it? Was Jesus humble? Did Jesus cut himself down? And I got that problem, don't you? Sometimes when we mess up, we just want to cut ourselves down. Sometimes we are our biggest critic. Sometimes we are our worst enemy. It's wrong to have no confidence at all,
to where we become totally incapacitated and frozen. Frozen stiff, handicapped from doing anything at all.
The trap of fearing others.
Well, those in John chapter 7 and John chapter 12, you know what, those people in John chapter 12? Who was it that were fearful? When you look at the social echelon, you see that it were here the rulers. Don't think that it's just the people that are obscure to the world. These were the rulers who feared the Pharisees, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, so they won't confess Jesus Christ. It's not about what social strata that people compartmentalize you.
And we ought not let it be. Bible heroes like Gideon, read on your way home.
Well, not you read, but have somebody else read. Maybe tomorrow when it's lighter. Judges 6, 25-32. And see the struggle that Gideon had with his own family to eradicate Baal worship.
The Bible says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe.
And of course, it obviously requires complete faith in God. Now, I have to move on quickly because I do. Number three, difficulty in the task. If you turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 26, and I love this little reading here in Proverbs. In 26:13, it says, the lazy man says, there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion in the street. You know what that is? That's a lazy man's excuse. There's no lion in the road. But for him, there might be a lion in the road, so that's why I'm not going to get up and go out and fill an application. That's why I'm not going to get up and go get a job. That's why I'm not going to get up and take care of the house. That's why I'm not going to get up and do anything, because a lion could be in the streets and he could consume me. So I'm going to stay home where I know it's safe. Right? In verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it to his mouth. The lazy man, now watch it, is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. That means he's always got a reason, an excuse to not get a job. He's always got a reason, an excuse to not excel. He's always got that. And you can point out the way. You can map out the way. You could hold his hand going down the way, and there'd be a reason for him not to do it.
So a lion in the street, a lazy man, a lazy particular pessimist sees the obstacle. But it's the diligent one who looks through the obstacle and says, I see opportunity. I see opportunity there. And that's why Proverbs 15:19 says, the way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns. You see, he sees the obstacle. But the diligent one, the way of the upright, it's a highway. It's not an obstacle to me. It's a little hill. It's no obstacle. Well, it's Mount Baker. For some, it's Mount Rainier. For another, but not for the diligent, not for the upright. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 25. You know what? Desire is a good thing. Right? It's natural to have desire. And it's good that it kills when you're too lazy to get up and go after what you want. I was reading a commentary on this, and Adam Clark said, he desires to eat, drink, and be clothed, but as he does not labor, hence he dies with this desire in his heart, envying those who possess plenty through their labor and industry. Always looking around. Wow, that guy is really prospered. I wish I could have some of that. But you know what? He's not willing to go after it. He's not willing to sacrifice for it. He limits his own self. So, who are we in this series? Do we think that it's just too difficult in the task? There's a little doctrine that's been talked about recently called the redistribution of wealth doctrine. How many of you heard that? I call it a ROD. Redistribution of wealth doctrine. And I think it's dangerous for brethren. And I think it's dangerous for our mind. I think it's dangerous for us to get in a rut where we want to have our hand out to others. Turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. And I want to ask you if you can see in here the concept of good labor achievement. Good labor achievement. So here we are in the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. This is not only a total picture of what repentance is, it is also a picture to tell us what God's design for us is. Do you see the difference here between good labor achievement, genuine labor achievement, and the redistribution of wealth? Now think about it here. When we talk about labor achievement, we are talking about an area of work. An area of work that requires labor. And with that work, with that labor, comes a level of responsibility. Right? And with that responsibility, there is a reward that is paid for the sacrifice of both the labor and the responsibility. Now look there again in Ephesians 4:28. Notice the person who works with his hands what is good, right? He works with his hands what is not wrong, but good. So driving a beer truck isn't going to work here. How do you justify that as good, right? Working with his hands what is good, okay, what is wholesome. Being a bartender is not wholesome. It's not good. He works with his hands what is good, and then benevolence is a whole other issue. He is willing to give to those who have a genuine need. Compare that to the thief that's mentioned in verse 28. He steals. What does the thief do? Fundamentally, he violates all three of these criteria, all three of these areas. He goes directly after the wages, which was to cover someone's sacrifice in the work and the responsibility that was there. Not only does Rod knock against good labor achievement, but it also creates class warfare, where you have those with less envying and hating those with more. And I don't like it. It needs to be nipped in the bud in the beginning, and it needs to be understood from a biblical standpoint. Shall teachers redistribute the A's in a classroom to the F's so that the F's can have C's and go out of the room feeling better about themselves? If you did the work of an F, you should feel lousy getting the F, but you should feel more lousy in getting a C. You know, I'm all for helping those who can help themselves. If they can help themselves, I'm for helping them help themselves. I'm even for helping those who cannot help themselves. But I am not for helping those who will never help themselves or will not try to help themselves. And so F's are a good thing when teachers distribute F's for a failed attempt, for a failure of work. If I fool around in the classroom, if I goof off, I deserve an F. Deserve it. It's better to learn life's sharp edge of reality in a classroom than out on a job. It is. And so, you know, this whole concept is fundamentally flawed. Fundamentally. Shall lousy teachers get the same reward for a good and diligent one? Shall customers redistribute the server's tips to the lazy beggar outside? The next time you go out to eat, say, y'all don't mind, you know, if the tip I was going to give you, 10, 15%, 20%, whatever it is you guys give, if I could just go ahead and give that to the homeless person outside. I know I didn't do anything to earn this, but could I just give it to him instead of you? She'd probably look like that. She probably would. You know, it's fundamentally flawed. Consider the work of teaching. The Bible says it is a work. There is a role, there is a position of a teacher, right? Either, you know, elders, preachers, teachers, it's all work. And it says here that there's a level of responsibility for that work. We will receive a stricter judgment. James chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to be held accountable for what we teach. So teaching carries with it a responsibility for what is taught. And, of course, the reward, some people would like to have the reward, but not the devotion of time that goes in to prepare and devote what they are presenting. And so what we have here is a work that is studying, that is speaking, that is exhorting, that is rebuking. That's all a part of the work of preaching. And the responsibility, of course, is being accountable for what you preach to God. James 3, verse 1, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, as Paul invokes God and the angels of heaven and so forth against Timothy, as he did here in 1 Timothy also, as well as 2 Timothy. There's a tremendous responsibility there. But not only that, there's a reward that is being spoken of, which comes in the form of wages or a share of some particular point or monetary figure. And there is also a spiritual wage that is given there, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, a spiritual standing of boldness. That's a reward for putting that effort into preaching and teaching God's Word. And the monetary reward, of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, Paul says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them. So he didn't actually rob them in the sense of Jesse James going out holding up a train, but he actually took money from them, not doing them a job or a service to minister unto you. And the very fact that the Bible tells us that Paul took wages means that Paul had a work and a responsibility to do. Otherwise, you don't get wages. You get benevolence. You take out the responsibility, you take out the labor, and it's benevolence. It's not work. It's not wages. Another excuse. I'm just too young. I'm just too young. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And his reply is, ah, Lord God, I cannot speak for I'm a youth. Kelly and I were talking last night about the youth, and for all of you, that's, you know, different. You all have your own ideas of what youth are. Some think, you know, it's 15 and younger. Some think it's 25 and younger. Some 35. But if you're Joe Price, it's probably 55 and younger. It depends on who you are. Right, brother? You see, those of you that are younger than me, you're going to be where I am fast. And I'm going to be where Joe Price is. But you know, the young people here are very encouraging to Kelly and I. And I love to see you guys, the way you talk and interact with one another, and your interest in spiritual things. But Jeremiah had this problem. I can't do this. I'm too young to do this. What was being youth a valid excuse? What did God tell Jeremiah in 1 verse 7? You can see it in your Bibles if you can't read it. Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth. Don't say it. I don't want to hear about it. You shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. You know, when you're a younger person and you're looking at somebody with a grumpy face like me, and I got that hard forehead, you can knock, right? Your knees can knock. And that's kind of the faces that Jeremiah was going to have to look at. These were men who were set on their ways. And this young punk's not going to come and tell us what to do. I know that feeling. Talk to Joe Price when he learned how to, when he started preaching. Talk to the elders here when they were youth, how that could feel. Right? Got the butterflies going. They're just not going in formation. And so you feel weird. Jeremiah had that problem. He didn't want that. Comfort zone. Get out of your comfort zone. It's a danger zone. Test it. The youth. The youth. You may have an evil imagination. The book of Genesis, chapter 8, 21. After the ark, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, in Genesis 8, 21, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of a man's heart is evil continually, or evil from his youth. It's from his youth where the evil can corrupt you. You need to guard your heart always, but especially when you're in your youth. You need to guard it. You can have an evil heart. You can, and it can develop, and it can corrupt you and destroy you. But you can also have your way cleansed. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? The Bible asks. And then the Bible answers in Psalm 119, verse 9, by taking heed according to your word. The youth have a capacity to conquer giants. It wasn't the aged Saul who God said, go out there and stomp Goliath. No, it was the young boy David that went out and sunk the stone deep in his forehead and stood over him with Goliath's own sword and took him out. You have the capacity to conquer giants today. It's the youth that can receive the wrath of the Lord also. Just because you're young doesn't mean you are safe. Turn your Bibles with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, youth is an interesting time. 2 Kings, chapter 2. You know, I don't know about you, but it seems like everywhere I live, there's this little problem that cities have to deal with called gangs. Gangs. We got gangs in Sunnyside. They like to write their little black stuff all over the buildings and irritate people. They like to shoot others and it's a bunch of nonsense. But gangs are no big... It's no new thing. You know, in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23, we are talking here about Elisha. He went up from there to Bethel. Okay, that's the house of God, in a sense. He went up from there to Bethel. That's what that word kind of means. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.
Wow. So, and please understand, this was in a time where the aged were to be held in high esteem. That's the way it should be today. That's the way it should be today. Why did Paul tell Timothy not rebuke an elder with two or three, or to entreat an elder, to entreat an elder as a father? Why did he say to do that? He's not talking about the elder there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He's not talking about the elder, chapter 5, verse 1. He's not talking about the elder in the office necessarily, as he is older men as fathers, older women as mothers. Have respect for them. What do you see this? Because of his anatomy, because of his lack of hair? Go up, you bald head, go up. Notice here, he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. This was a bad day for that gang. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled. The New American Standard says tore up 42 of the youths. I don't know all that went on in that tearing up, but I know there was a lot of bloodshed. And I bet the next time, if any of them survived and they saw an old man, they thought twice before the way they chose to react against him. The youth can receive the wrath of God. It is not a safety net. The youth is not. The youth can do things to destroy their life, and they need to get fireproof. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Fireproof that was out recently. I'm not recommending that movie as a preacher. I'm recommending that movie as a husband. And that movie deals with a lot of the issues that young people deal with. And I think it helps men better love their wives. And I think it helps wives better love their husbands. And I think it helps men take note of some of the pitfalls that can overcome a man. It's not exaggerating when he talks against, when the movie warns against the dangers of, what comes on the internet. The nudity that's involved there. And all that garbage. And so, you need to get fireproof. What do I mean by that?
Well, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You know, young people, when you're getting up and walking to school or riding the bus or taking a class or taking a test, remember your Creator. You know, young people, when you're out on a date, remember your Creator. Remember. When you're on your job, remember your Creator. And let me tell you this, on Sunday, the Lord's Day, and on Wednesday, midweek service, remember your Creator. That's what the Bible says. You need to exhort your brethren and love them and encourage them and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And I see young people take jobs without even thinking about how it conflicts with the Lord's Day. Remember your Creator and learn those things now so that later on you don't have to struggle with, shall I take a job that takes me away from the service of the Lord? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, and you are making a paved highway for the older years. Remember your Creator. Fear the Lord. Fear Him. Fundamentally. As Obadiah said to Elijah in 1 Kings 18:12, I fear the Lord from my youth. There's a higher authority than mom and dad. There's a higher authority than the government. There is God Almighty, and He's worthy of your fear. Find the mercy of God, Psalm 25, verse 7. Do not, prayed the psalmist, do not remember my sins, the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions.
You need to find the salvation that God has given to you and have those sins washed away. Have the immorality washed away. Have the foolishness and the pride and the sinfulness, have it taken away, have it removed.
And then remove it from your mind. Because sometimes what we do is when we get older, we begin to get in conversations with others and we say, when I was young, I used to be real stupid, and we gloat about the drugs or the alcohol or the reckless driving and all the foolishness that we've done. We need to pray and we need to go to God and we need to find the gift of salvation and have that sin washed away in baptism, and then we need to leave it buried. And don't keep bringing it up, talking about it, reminiscing over it, glorifying in it. Find the mercy of God. The older I get, the better the mercy of God appeals to me. And that's why on Friday, as I mentioned earlier, why I believe in living the Christian life. Trust in the Lord. Psalm 71 verse 5, "For you are my hope, O Lord God, you are my trust from my youth." Grow right. Grow right? I mean grow right. Grow right. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 144, verse 12. Psalm 144, verse 12. I love this passage. "That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars, sculptured in palace style." Kind of reverse from our thinking. We would, if we were writing that verse, we would say that our sons may grow up as pillars, sculptured in palace style, and that our daughters would grow up as plants, you know, tender plants. But that's not what it says. It says that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. It's important for young men to grow up, because we like to bring those immaturity things with us. And we need to grow up as plants. And the daughters need to be pillars sculptured in palace style. You know the old adage? Behind every good man is a good woman. What does that mean? That means he has a pillar of support, is what that means. That there is a confidant. That there is a source of strength by which he can draw from. It's one of the blessings of having a good godly wife. But the young man is plants. How do you make that out? You know, I look at young plants. I started a garden, and to show you how adept I am at planting, I planted tomato plants, and a few days later, they're all dead. They froze. But when I think of the vines, sometimes you see pillars, and you see vines grow up on them, and I think that's kind of the image here. And they grow and they develop, and then there's a bloom and a blossom that comes, and the glory of that plant is revealed to our eyes. That's the way young men are. And there's a lot of them here. And there's something about you as a man that God focused on in a passage that's been so debated that this point has been lost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 7, "For a man indeed not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." There's a fundamental point here that man and woman are both created in the image of God, but man is created with a glory of God, where woman reflects the glory of man. Young men, grow as plants, and let that divine creator who created you in his image blossom in your speech, in your ways, in your actions, in your levels of maturity, that others can see that and say, there goes a man of God. Now you might get ridiculed. You might get ridiculed in this day and age. So Elisha did. What's the big deal? Right? Others should see you and say, I see God living in you. I see a glory of someone bigger than just, you know, an animal. I see the image of God. I see more than that, the glory of God. We're given that. God has given us that. And it's our job to not only retain it, but to allow it to bloom. Our society doesn't want that. They want to reduce you to what Arnold Schwarzenegger would say, a girly man. And they want to make the girls into manly girls. And that's reverse. You just keep them separated. You've got to keep them separated. Another fundamental point. Fireproof your youth. Retain a tender spirit. Ecclesiastes chapter 4:13. Better a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who will be admonished no more. We talk about growing, right? Don't grow grumpy. You know what I'm saying? There are some people that get so bitter that they leave a bad, bitter taste in your tongue when you walk away from them. So, don't grow grumpy. Retain that spirit that can be corrected. And appreciate a rebuke when it comes your way. Finally, rejoice. But keep in mind that there is a judgment to come. With your energies, and you have energies, you can use those for so much good. You can also use it for evil. And that's why Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, as an old man, he wrote in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eye. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and vanity, childhood and youth are vanity. You know, there's no reason, and it's ridiculous to see a young man sorrowful. I mean, there's a lot more sorrow that's coming. And to act like we're so burdened down as a young man is insane. How are we going to be later on in life? And Solomon works into that in chapter 12. He calls them the difficult days. Keep it all in perspective. There is a judgment day coming. Or as Paul told Timothy, let no one despise your youth, be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. You as a young person, you can set the example. You can set it. Timothy can set it. In your work, the things you say, you can set the example for your faith. There may be a time when your mom doesn't set the example. There may be a time when your father doesn't set the example. But as a young person, you can set the example. And don't think, oh, my world's crashing in, my mom's not setting the example. I can tell you about a father of mine that wouldn't set an example. And am I going to crutch and allow him to be a crutch for me? I've got a heavenly father to please. And I need to walk in step with him. Okay? So don't go the woe is me, the poor, poor, pitiful me. Set the example in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith. And purity. The foolishness about, oh, he's that young man sowing his wild oats. Timothy had nothing of that in mind. He's sowing purity. What does your example say? Number 5.
you know what? I just can't be faithful any longer. Because God's just too strict.
I mean, look, how many people live in this area? How big is Bellingham? And then you add all these other little, Ferndale and Linden and all these other places. And look, how many people are here? Look at all the masses. Are you going to say that they're all lost? Well, Jesus did say it's difficult, it's the way, right? He did say few there are who be saved, but is it too difficult? Is it too difficult?
Ask Jesus. He answers right here. In Matthew chapter 25:24, he who had received the one talent came to heaven. Remember the comfort zone? Danger zone? That's where this guy fell. Didn't want to broaden his comfort zone. Didn't want to broaden it. So it says here, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. Oh, you're just a hard one to please. Reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what is there, what is yours. Take it, leave. You know what this is? This is an excuse of a typical, dishonest, and cowardly individual. When we get caught in sin or get caught in something, we want to justify ourselves. It might be at first a clear rejection of having done anything wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. And then once the evidence is shown, once it's given to us, then we jump ship now to, well, yeah, I did something wrong, but somebody else made me do it, or I had to do it because you were this way. My wife, some would say. My wife, she's just hard to love. My husband, that guy's too hot-headed. He's not lovely. And so the wife blames the husband blames the wife. Truth or no truth in it. Shifting the blame to somebody else. Lord, you are too hard. I think that borderlines on blasphemy. You know, Jesus could have complained that the cross was too hard. Couldn't it be? Could it be? Could Jesus have done that? Mary could have complained, it's too hard. See my son die. Did she do that? This man said, Lord, your ways are too hard. What are you saying? I want you to answer that question tonight. Not answer it for the person next to you. I want you to answer for yourself. Do you view God as too hard? Well, you know, Wednesday night Bible study is kind of hard. Wednesdays are kind of hard. I heard that excuse recently. Wednesdays are kind of hard. They're only as hard as you want it to be. Wednesdays wouldn't be hard if you got to get up Wednesday night and go to a movie, would it? Go out to a steak dinner, would it? But all of a sudden now when it comes time for worship and for praise and for Bible study and for personal and spiritual growth, Wednesdays are a little too hard. I think you're following in this guy's footsteps. You know, God wants us to accept a challenge, and Christianity is a challenge. The faith of Jesus Christ is a challenge, and God wants us to grow. He wants us to work. He wants us to move. He wants us to live. He wants us to grab life by the horns. But in the glory of God, He does. God wants us to reject all sin, and that includes cowardice, and that's what this man is. He's too cowardly to do the things that God has asked him to do. God, you're too difficult. Reality, translation, I'm too cowardly. I'm too lazy. I'm too uninterested. The cowardly shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21 verse 8. Now that is hard. And I don't want to go there. God wants us to gain that courage to move on. In the words of John Wayne, he said, courage
is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. This man should have saddled up and went, but he did not. It's not courageous to put it off. You know, you put off the decision to become a Christian, that's not an act of courage. That's an act of cowardice. It's like a man who is on death row, kept in prison, and they said, okay, for prison, you can eat whatever you want. Anything you want, you can have it. Your last meal, you're going to go out in a blaze of glory, so have whatever you want. And the guy, the prisoner, says, okay, I want the biggest plate of fried mushrooms that I can have. The prison guard said, what? Why? That's all you want? Why mushrooms? The prisoner said, all my life I've been scared to eat them. But since I don't have another day, I'm going to eat them now. And it's kind of that deathbed repentance that you sometimes hear about. That deathbed confession that you sometimes hear about. Scared to death all their life to try and to taste the Christian system. But then all of a sudden in the end, it's like those mushrooms. Well, I'll go ahead and give it a shot now. I'm telling you, God wants you to live it now. He wants you to use it now. He wants you to work it now. He wants you to grow it now. Don't wait and play Russian roulette with eternity. Don't wait. Gain the courage. Be a man. Be a woman. Grow as a pillar. Grow as a plant. Regardless of what parents or grandparents or cousins or sisters or friends say, set the example. God's with you. Don't perish. You know, the very fact that God's with you should embolden you. That should embolden you to go forward. Or perhaps tonight, come forward. Because God will be with you. And I might add, again, do not allow the failures of others to excuse you from doing what is right. Others may fall away. That doesn't mean you have to. Others may live a hypocritical example. That doesn't mean you have to. You can do what God asks you to do. God sees through our excuses as He did this man in Matthew 25. Notice verse 26. See how God calls him? Oh, you poor soul. I didn't give you enough talents. I didn't create you with a big enough spine. I didn't create you with a large enough brain. Right? What does he say? He says, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I've not sown and gathered where I've not scattered seed. What's the solution? Verse 27, focus. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. And skip down here into verse 30, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God sees him as wicked and lazy and unprofitable. Now is God too hard? You know the solution? At least just deposit it with the bankers. Is that the voice of a man that's too hard? We make mountains out of molehills. And we are the ones that try to justify it. Don't be fooled by your excuses. You know, he can see us being healthy and energetic enough to do what we want on Saturday. God can see that. He can see me get up early on Saturday and go fishing. And I'm no good at fishing. I wish I were, but I'm not. He can see us, you know, get up early on Monday and have the energy to go work and work overtime. But then all of a sudden on Sunday, we're just too sick to do anything. You know, when I had some car repairs done, it was the Friday-itis. I see that in mechanics a lot. That the car mechanic always has a doctor's appointment on Friday. That probably happens in other jobs too, but Friday's a good day to take off, so we have a 3-day weekend, right? I know what that is. I know what that is. It's no fool of me. And I hear that a lot. Oh, the mechanic's sick. Oh, today's Friday. That makes sense. I should have known he'd be sick on Friday. You go in there on Thursday and he'll be working. Monday he might be sick. Tuesday, pretty good.
We make excuses, but God sees through them.
And we're the only ones who are blind enough not to see it. He sees us go out and burn $60 at a movie or at a restaurant, and then all of a sudden we cringe and we're too tight with our money to throw in a generous gift during the collection on Sunday. He sees that. He sees the hypocrisy. He sees it all. He can see our willingness to work next to a hypocrite, but our unwillingness to excuse ourselves to worship next to a hypocrite. I'm not saying we ought to have hypocrites in the church. I'm talking about excuses tonight. Excuses. He can hear our prayers when we're praying for overtime in a sporting event, but then we're just praying that that overtime preacher would zip it and go home. You talk about a person who could fill up airbags. Can that guy leave? You know, he hears it all. He hears it all. He hears it all. And make no mistake about it. He sees it. He calls it how he sees it. See no need. Matthew 25, 41 through 46. These are those who, you know, Jesus said, when I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. They said, when did we see this? He said, when the least of these, my brethren, were naked, you didn't clothe them. When they were hungry, you didn't feed them. When they were thirsty, you didn't give them anything to drink. We didn't see the need. I just didn't see it. I mean, if I would have saw it, I would have done something. But really, we did see it. We just didn't want to do anything about it. Some of the biggest stinging rebuke in Scripture, one of them here is here in Matthew 25, over the area of benevolence. Not seeing the need. Opportunities to be lost by indifference, by spiritual blindness, and by self-absorption. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. What can I do, you say? Nearly anything. You know it. Look out, think about it, and then make a plan out. I'm sure the congregation decides there's plenty of opportunities to do things. And it should not all be piled on Joes and elders, deacons, heads. There's plenty of opportunities for women to be involved in the things that need to be done here, too. A card to chair one, meal to fill one, a question to show interest in one, a Bible study to edify one. I don't know how to teach the Bible. Well, there are plenty of men here who would be glad to help you. So invite that person you've been thinking about inviting, and someone here will help teach it. I'm confident of that. Well, somebody else will do it. Surely somebody else will do it. Maybe. Maybe they will. Probably. But maybe not. Why don't you do it? Do you know a person died because everybody thought somebody else would do something and nobody did anything? True story. A lady by the name of Kitty Genovese. March 13th, 1964, during the course of a 30-minute assault. I said 30 minutes. I've only been preaching for 30 minutes. No, I'm joking. In the course of a 30-minute assault. Seriously. Not one telephone call. Not one telephone call, though 38 people saw it or heard it. And their excuse was, we just thought somebody else would. I'm not joking. Look it up in the New York Times. Go back to 1964, and this 28-year-old dame lost her life because nobody did anything. Nothing. Most thought somebody else would. Finally, I'm just too busy. We had this reading tonight in Luke 14:15. Brother Rick Cole. And so, that's what it was. I've got, you know, oxen I've got to test. I got land I've got to look at. I got a wife that I married. I'm just too busy. I can't come to the feast. Being too busy, brethren, affects the church. It affects the family, and it affects your soul. There is no excuse to never answer heaven's invitation. And our business should never take us away from God's business. We need to keep in mind where we're going. It's more important, as Mabel Newcomer said, to know where you're going than to get there quickly. There's a lot of truth in that. A lot of truth in that. Lee Iacocca said, and I'm relating this to the family here for a moment, he said, I'm constantly amazed by the number of people who can't seem to control their own schedules. Over the years, I've had many executives come to me and say with pride, boy, last year I worked so hard I didn't take a vacation. Nothing to be proud of. I always feel like responding, you dummy. You mean to tell me that you can take responsibility for an $80 million project and you can't plan 2 weeks out of the year to go off with your family and have fun? But you know what? Having fun with your family should be a little more than 2 weeks a year. There could be time to etch in some time, carve out some time daily, can't there? Do we have so much business that we have to only plan 2 weeks a year to have fun with our family? There's a problem here, brethren. There was a study back in 1989 in the Moody Monthly. 1989, we're going 20 years back. So parents rate their inability to spend enough time with their children as the greatest threat to the family. In a survey conducted for the Massachusetts Mutual Life Insurance Corporation, now listen, 35% pointed to time constraints as the most important reason for the decline in family values. Another 22%, so that makes 57%, mentioned the lack of parental discipline. 63% listed family as the greatest source of pleasure, but only 44% described the quality of family in American life as good or excellent. Only 44%. That's 1989. And only 34% expected it to be good or excellent by 1999. Well, we're 10 years on the other side of that prediction. And since that time, there's been things like Columbine and all these other kinds of shootings where people bring shotguns into schools and blow people's heads off. I think the quality of family life in America is not good, is it not? Do you ever read 100 years ago where people are bringing guns into the schools and killing their fellow students? You read of that? But gun control is the issue, isn't it? No, that's not the issue. It's respect for life is the issue, and that is taught fundamentally in the home. Now listen, this is the kicker of this study. Despite their expressed desire for more family time, two-thirds, 66% of those surveyed said they would probably accept a job that would require more time away from home or more prestige. Isn't that so ridiculous? They say that the problem in family life in America is there's not enough family time together, but the vast majority will gladly take another job to get more money. Well, that's fundamentally where the problem is. That is, how many Sundays are missed because we're too busy through the week? How many Bible studies are undone because we're too busy? How many of the lost die and seal their destiny because we're too busy? How many opportunities to help a brother or sister in need are left undone because we're just too busy? Runaway schedules. Runaway schedules. It's better to reduce and simplify. And truly the expression is true. Less is more. What about that song, Take Time to Be Holy? You know, at the end of the reading, I didn't have it read, but the Luke 14:26. That's why Jesus said that in Luke 14:26. You must hate your father and mother and all these people more than me, or you're not worthy of me. It's because of the excuses that people were giving to not do what God asked them to do. There can be a time, brethren, in 1 Corinthians 7:29, that it can apply. This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Can that ever occur? Can there ever be a situation where that could be required? Of course. Was it Martha that was too distracted in Luke 10:40? Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone, therefore tell her to help me? And what did he say? Mary has chosen the good part. What's the good part? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's the good part. That's the good part. I appreciate you listening today. You've been kind. You've been attentive. I've been long. I appreciate your interest in spiritual things. I know many of you have to get up. You've got to go to work. You've got school. You've got responsibilities. And I appreciate your sacrifice to be here tonight. But in eternity, transport yourself in eternity.
you are not going to remember tonight as being a burden. Okay? So, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, please respond to the invitation tonight to make your call and election sure. Do not find an excuse to delay. Make your calling and election sure. Repent of your sins. Be baptized with Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Salvation. If you are a Christian and you follow, make the rest of this year be a good year. Rededicate your life today. If you're helping you, Lord, please come and together we stand.
Oh, Lord.